Well, I'm going to read to you from Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 32 through to 5:11. And if you're using a church Bible, it's on page 1096, page 1096. So from Acts chapter 4, verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything that they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Lord, as we've sung, we ask that we would hear your voice confronting us today, and that we would neither doubt or delay, but that we would respond and do your will. Amen. Well, churches, I think, can only really find themselves in one of two possible situations, which is doing the wrong stuff or being attacked by Satan. You see, either we do all the wrong stuff or we do nothing at all, which is the same thing, and he needn't worry about us. Or we do the right stuff and we're confronted with Satan. He will try and undo what we do. I guess most churches are a mixture of both. We do the right stuff and have to deal with Satan, and we do nothing sometimes, and sometimes we do the wrong things. But when we do something that is pleasing to God, don't expect a congratulations card from the devil. When we do something pleasing to God, Satan launches a counterattack. And we see it all over the Bible. Sometimes he's mentioned explicitly, other times not. But basically we see in the Bible, and we see in this sort of section of Acts, three tactics that he uses, and he hasn't changed them since the beginning. So they're worth investigating. The three tactics over this sort of extended part of Acts is persecution, subversion, and distraction. The first is persecution, and we've seen that in the last few weeks. We'll see a bit more later. And this seems to be his favourite and the least effective. Around the world and through time, persecuted churches tend to be the most healthy. Although it does seem, if it's extended with no relief over a very long time, it does take its toll on the church. The second is subversion. Persecution comes from inside. Subversion comes from inside. And this is the damage caused by the church itself, on herself. There's a number of ways that it does that. Usually it's false teaching or immorality. There's a phrase I've heard before that schism is the only heresy. In other words, practice and teaching doesn't really matter. It's only staying together. It's only when churches split off. That's the only thing that's wrong. But actually, the Bible tells us false teaching and immorality is what causes the splitting and causes division. And this is highly effective, as is the third one, which is distraction, which is doing good at the expense of doing best. So we've seen the first already, persecution. We're going to see the third, distraction, I think, next week. I say that, I won't be here next week. And now we're looking at the second one, which is subversion. Now, unless you live in a cave with no newspapers, TV or radio, you will know that this is an issue for the Western church. Various issues about false teaching, which leads to immorality, usually sexual, but there's lots of that doesn't have the monopoly. And here, there's something that we've just read about that's something far more subtle. Notice the context is everything at this point of Acts is going well. There are healings, there's rapid church growth, and we ended last week in chapter 4, verse 31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. It's good stuff. And the start of the reading, the end of chapter 4, is more good stuff. It's the outworking of the Spirit-filled church. But then we see that the church is what we already know. It's far from perfect. So what we're going to look at now is this last chunk, chapter 4, verses 32 to 35. There's a picture of the Spirit-filled church, and then 36 to 37 is a good example of that, about finances. And then 5:1 to 11, we're going to see a bad example, a specific bad example. So 32 to 35 is a picture of the Spirit-filled church. Now, if you're not here last week, I mentioned that I did a word search, as I do sometimes, on the phrase filled with the Spirit. And we saw that we're not told in the Bible anywhere how to be filled. There's not much theology in that phrase alone, as a standalone. But we are told what it looks like. And we saw that the Spirit-filled church, if you look at the references in Acts and in Ephesians, the Spirit-filled church is marked by quality of relationships, that we sing with thankfulness in our hearts to God, that we respond with joy to persecution, and last week we saw that the Spirit-filled church speaks the gospel boldly. That's the Spirit-filled church. And I think we're meant to read these next verses as just an overflow of that. This is what this Spirit-filled church looks like. With one heart and soul, which sounds a bit Ephesians 5, the Spirit-filled church there. The apostles are doing what they prayed for, that they asked for prayer for before, and they're speaking boldly. And we notice as well how mission brings unity to the church. Often disunity hampers mission, or doing mission, just doing it, brings unity. If you're going to tell others, you need to be clear on what you're telling them. There's no time to bicker. We need to stand together. So proclamation brings unity, but you can't just have unity because we all like unity, although we do. And also tied to that is the outworking of the Spirit-filled church, which is an attitude towards each other and therefore an attitude towards our possessions. And the result is, it says, nobody was needy. And how did they achieve that? They sold their property. So this is going beyond tithing. We thought a little bit in the morning for a while about giving and money in a very broad way. But this is going beyond just some kind of giving program. They're giving from capital, not just from their income. They would rather lose out than a brother go without. Now, are you happy with that? You see a Christian in trouble, and so you downsize house to get the money to him or her. So that was the situation, but much like we saw in chapter 2, hot on the heels of Pentecost, after the initial filling of the Spirit, and Luke, what Luke likes to do, as we see when we go through Acts, is he likes to use repetition and echoes to make so he says something in detail, then a bit later you get it a little bit shorter, and then you just get little references going on to reinforce the point. So this is what the Spirit-filled church looks like. Something about their attitude to possessions and their quality of their relationships. So a Spirit-filled church, the Spirit-filled Christian, is concerned for mission and other Christians' well-being, and he's not worried, or she is not worried about things. Often people fret, don't they? Am I filled? Do I have the Holy Spirit? And the proof is not in a tingle. The proof is seen in these sort of things. It makes you wonder if you want to be filled with the Spirit. I'm not sure if I want to sell stuff do I want these effects on me? If it makes me love and speak boldly and give away my money and so on, it makes you think twice, doesn't it? But that is the ideal. If you're filled with the Spirit, what will we be? From the ideal, we have two examples now, a positive one and a negative one. The positive is Barnabas. He is a good model. There's not very many verses about him, but we see he's a good model in 4:36 to 37. Now, he's not a random example. They didn't sort of just randomly pick someone from the church there. He's about to be an important character in Acts. But notice, only the two verses seems almost incidental. We're going to see a bit more of his character as we go on through Acts. Also, there's not much to say, is there? He just did it. This is what the church should be like, verses 32 to 35. And look, here's a man doing it. And it says he sold a field. That's what we're told. We don't know if this was his only field or not, but he sold this one. And therefore, I assume it doesn't matter how many fields he had, whether he had one or a few. But it was his, and he sold it, and he gave all the proceeds from that sale away for gospel use. His real name is Joseph, but he gets given this name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And it certainly was. Now imagine someone coming to CP Sill and say, I've sold my second home, I've sold one of the cars, there you go. Have you got any use for that? I'd be encouraged. I guess most of us would be. Now, we could conclude that Barnabas, I think that what we're meant to draw from this is that Barnabas is a Spirit-filled man. He gives not just 10% of his income, or whatever percentage he gives of his income, he gives from capital, and the church is encouraged. So he's a good example. He lives the Spirit-filled life, and he becomes an encourager. And I presume it isn't just that he had a life of encouragement. It wasn't just the finances at this point. And then the next bit, in the next chunk, 5:1 to 11, is Ananias and Sapphira. And we get a bad example. We get a warning. This is probably not an exaggeration to say this is about the strangest bit in the New Testament. I saw a few people looking up at the end of the reading going, I want to see what he does with this one. But it's worth noting some detail and then asking why before thinking about does it affect us, which of course it does. That's why it's here. So verse 1, just like Barnabas, they sold some land. Verse 2, with his wife's knowledge. So it's a shared responsibility between the husband and the wife. But then he kept some back, it says. And it's an interesting word there. It comes from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, from the story of Achan. Joshua is commanded by God to destroy the city of Ai. And Achan, one of the men, what they're meant to do is destroy the city, and everything is devoted to the Lord. They keep nothing. But Achan sees some nice things, and exactly the same word is used. He kept back. It was all meant to be for God, but he kept some back. And sometimes in Greek that word is used for stealing. So it's a kind of a stealing that is happening. Now that may seem strange, as it was Ananias' money. There's no command to sell from your capital and give to God. Well, let's see. Verse 3 is challenged by Peter. It says he has lied. Now notice then, it's not how much he gives that's the problem. Verse 4, before and after the sale, the money was his. But it's a big hint, isn't it? It's not that he kept some. It was his to keep, in a sense. And also, not everyone did this. It's what we might call a free will offering, to use an Old Testament phrase. But what he wanted is to be like Barnabas, or at least everyone to think he's like Barnabas. But he wants it without the cost of being Barnabas. He wants everyone to see him like Barnabas, but without going through the cost of Barnabas. So his sin was deceit and hypocrisy. And that becomes even clearer with his wife in verse 8. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." So there's a chance for her to say, "Oh, no, no, we only gave half of it away. We sold it and we kept half and we thought we'd give you half. Or we kept 10% to do up the kitchen." Whatever. No, she lied. "Yep, that's what we sold it and we've given it all to you." She lied. You see, they wanted to appear like Barnabas. They wanted to appear ultra generous. But they wanted some money too. Well, that's fine. If they said so. And there's a similar story I heard from a church a few years ago. It's a true story. There was a church treasurer and he used to announce, I think it was a £3,000 deficit at the church AGM. Sounds frightfully familiar, doesn't it? So they would do the finances and say there's a £3,000 deficit. And in the church, as they were, there's no way they can plug that. They just look around and go, "Where are we going to get that from?" And I say he, I'm assuming it's a he, it may have been a she. The treasurer would go, "It's okay, I've got this covered." And he'd get out his chequebook and he'd just write a cheque for £3,000 and give it to them. This went on for a few years. Every year, there seemed to be about £3,000 out. He'd write out his cheque and give it to them. It turned out that actually throughout the year he was pocketing money and squirreling it away. And the church would have been about breaking even. The church was on a fairly even keel. But he would take from the funds about £3,000 and then he would give it back to them as one of his own checks. And his justification was it all ended up in the right place. The church never was out of pocket. And he didn't make a gain financially. Why did he do it? To look generous, isn't it? I mean, he looked really generous. Imagine that. You sort of Howell and Tim do the projected forecast. Sorry, we're however many thousand short. And someone goes, "I've got it." And there it is, in one check. Well, it reminds us, doesn't it, of Jesus' warning about religion. Things like praying in public and giving to be seen to be giving. And he says, "You've received your reward in full." That's it. That little warm, gooey feeling that everyone saw you do something good, that's it. That's the end of the reward. It is a reward, but it's a pathetic one. It's a short feel-good, and you forfeit the praise of your Father in heaven, which would be miles better. But this is actually more serious, because this isn't just a show. This has deceit in it as well. Looking like you've given more than you have. And in both cases, Ananias and Sapphira drop dead. Now that might sound a bit extreme to us, but it shows, doesn't it, what God thinks of sin. Hypocrisy matters. You see, we rate sin, don't we? This sort of life and death kind of sin. There's the sexuality issues, and then there's sort of finance. And then there's the really trivial sins, like lying and gossiping, because they don't do anyone any harm, do they? Hypocrisy matters to God. He hates it. And notice it says, Peter doesn't say you're lying to the church or you lie to me. You can kid each other, but you lie to the Holy Spirit. Although it's fair to say it is against the church too. And falseness destroys fellowship and it destroys witness. You know, how often do people say the church is full of hypocrites? It does damage our mission, doesn't it? Of course, for when someone says that to you next time, a good standard reply is, "Well, come and join us and there will be one more." Well, you can see what God thinks of hypocrites. I've never seen someone drop dead because of sin, but we know that God deals with sin on the last day. And we need to help each other now to be right before God. If that is the case, discipline in the church matters, doesn't it? It's controversial, it's a delicate subject, and it's hard to apply consistently, but it's something we need to help each other with. But you see why it's important, don't you? God judges Ananias and Sapphira because he loves the church. He does it because he loves the church. Here, right at the start of the church, in its early days, after a good few weeks, even in the face of persecution, and with all these difficulties ahead, it could do without this corrosion from the inside. And so God removes it. I often long for God to do that with his church today. But after reading this, I'm wary. Do I really want him to do this with the church today? Where would I be? Well, we need to encourage one another. Church discipline protects the church and it calls the sinner back. Also, notice the danger of doing good. It's dangerous to do good. Don't do the right thing for the wrong motive. You see, I think at times we're very pragmatic, we're very functional. As long as it turns out okay, it's okay. I heard someone say that recently. Went through a load of wrong stuff they've done, but you know, all's well that ends well. We've all ended up being, God's very kind, and it's ended up well. But let's not go down that track. I'll give you an example. It's to do with the lottery. People, you think, well, this is how I've heard churches argue. People want to throw away money out of greed and a mixture of greed and stupidity. That's fine. They're more likely to be struck twice by lightning or catch AIDS than win the lottery. But if they want to throw it away, that's their that's fine by them. But let's cash in and get a grant. But if the lottery encourages greed and in particular encourages the people with the least to live in a world of fantasy and give away their money so that Manchester United can have a new gym or we can have an extension to the Opera House and rich people can see Shakespeare a bit cheaper, should we really be endorsing it? I just put it out there as a question. But churches argue, well, it's there and it's legal. We're just functional. And so they back up, it comes back to our motives. Churches are usually happy for someone to do the right thing for the wrong motive. As long as the jobs are done and the bills are paid, it's all ended up well, hasn't it? Had an issue in a placement church. There was a non-Christian teaching in Sunday school. And the minister basically had for want of a politer word, sacked. And it caused a huge stir on the basis of, well, she's quite nice. It brings her to church. I mean, she doesn't stay in the sermon because she's teaching Sunday school. And we don't really know what she's teaching because she doesn't believe in God. But now who's going to teach the kids? That was the main concern. Who's going to teach the kids? Now this atheist Sunday school teacher isn't there anymore. Well, it'd be great if somebody sold their property to give to the church. It's something I've never done. But it's not good if it's to get others to think highly of them. Or any other sort of good thing that just is to get an opinion from others. So the ends, for the Christian, the ends doesn't justify the means. Rather, the means, it's the ends that, it's the means that matter. And whatever ends it comes to, it doesn't matter. We leave that with God. Of course, the irony is Ananias has lied to the Holy Spirit, not the church. And yet the Holy Spirit knows all things. How can we lie? Just think about that. How can we lie to the Holy Spirit? It's impossible. So who is he kidding? And who are we kidding when we try to do things to make other people think highly of us? Well, I'm imagining I probably can kid you, with all due respect. I probably can. But I can't kid the Holy Spirit. So in your service, be mindful of the Holy Spirit who knows all things. God cares for his church. And yes, he wants you to give money and he wants you to give service to it. But he wants your hearts. And he wants your hearts first. And then the rest will follow. Once he has your heart, then you will give. Once he has your heart, you will serve. And it's true that it's hard and against our instincts because it's true that just doing is the way to get the attitude sometimes. We must not give or serve grudgingly or to be seen. And I suggest that's very hard to do. We love to be seen and appreciated by others. We love to think we're needed. And sometimes when no one notices we do stuff, then it becomes very grudgingly. When it feels it's only us that pulls our weight, and then we do it grudgingly. We need to help each other here. We need to take seriously that God cares passionately, and he does not stand by idly. He protects his church. Well, we've seen a negative example, and we have a positive example, and before that we had the ideal. And we have the means, which is each other, the church, and the Holy Spirit moving in our hearts. So do give to God, and give as secretly as you can. But only give after you've given him your heart. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your kindness to us, shown to us in so many ways. And amongst us here, you've given us many gifts and many good material things as well. And we give you thanks for those and the enjoyment of those. Help us to be generous with those. but also help us to give from the heart and secretly and to please you and not to get any kudos from one another. And we pray for that in our service as well and in other ways, that we'd always act on pure motives, that we wouldn't act on what kind of ends that will bring and what people will think of us, but we'd be concerned just for what you think of us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.